Lovely to see some folks I've gotten to know. I won't name you all because I'll probably forget some of you, but especially the bakers who put up with me this night and been very kind to me. So thank you. Thank you, too, as a church that you support my ministry, which is such an encouragement. Truth Exchange is a cultural apologetic ministry that seeks to see how the truths of the gospel can be applied in this very strange culture we are now discovering we're living in. So if you want to get I write a sort of 800-word essay every two or three weeks about the Christian faith and the culture. If you want to get that, go on my website, truthexchange.com, and ask to be put on that list, and I'll be happy to send to you this attempt to take account of what's happening in the culture. Also, I should say that I've inflicted upon you what I've never done before, and that is preach a sermon in two parts. And I was surprised when I got in this morning. I was almost sure that no one would remember that that was the case. And indeed, people did remember and said, you were looking forward to the second part of the sermon. So I'm glad that at least I got your attention. Maybe what I said in the previous sermon intrigued you to want to know what the second part would be. So here we are. And I would like to reread the text that was the basis of my sermon the last time. And the title of my sermon now for 2 weeks is The Gospel First and Last. And the last time I spoke about the gospel as first, and this time I want to speak about the gospel as last. So this is the last time you'll hear from me. But now please follow with me the reading of God's inspired word, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. This is God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. By the way, as I'm reading this, notice those two words, first and last, in this text. And of course, I just read it. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was they or I, so we preached, and so you believed. This is God's inspired and holy word. Do you sometimes wonder in those quiet moments if what you believe is believable? When everyone else seems to be believing something else, going in a different direction, including certain parts of the church, certain Christians. And you maybe feel that you're being treated as a weird group of narrow-minded thinkers whose time has come and gone. Well, I'm happy to tell you that these verses I've just read are the living, incontrovertible proof that what this church believes is the orthodox faith that has always been believed throughout the history of the church for 2,000 years. This text actually shows that what grace believes is the most historic way of believing about the Christian faith. And that that gospel that we do believe now is in no way strange or bizarre, Gnostic, liberal, but is based upon a belief in the inspired scriptures of the Old Testament and on the atoning death of Jesus, his bodily resurrection, and the crucial place of the apostles in the ministry of the church. This means that Christian orthodoxy is the only version of the Christian faith that can claim to be true. There are various options we see presented to us today. People want to emphasize that the most important thing is social gospel, doing good around us, sweeping the leaves in neighborhoods, for instance. We don't have leaves here, right? Mysticism is another major emphasis that many Christians are getting involved in as the most important. I know this church doesn't practice EDM, electronic dance music, but I've been seeing that, and it's quite bizarre. This text brings us back to the essence of what the Christian faith is. And it's not based upon experiences. You know, we try to build up our own personal experiences as sort of the proof of what we believe, but that's not where we find the truth of the gospel, which is the affirmations within the gospel of what Christ did in history, in time and place. That's the gospel. And that is the power of God unto salvation. So I just want to encourage you to continue to believe that what we believe ourselves is the foundational gospel. And last time I talked about the gospel as first, since the Apostle Paul says it's of first importance. And you remember I had 3 points. The gospel is first in power. It's powerful and it makes these crooked Corinthians be able to stand and face the world. It's first in importance. In that sense, because of its content, there is no other more important content than the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and his work in history. That's the most important thing. So it's first in importance. And it's also first in time. Now, I went to some length to show you that this text is actually in part an ancient creed. And I know we say confessions in this church, so seeing a creed in the Bible doesn't shock you, does it? And this is what I believe we have here. The essence of this text is an ancient creed that comes from the very first years of the Christian church in Jerusalem. So we cannot find a more fundamental, foundational text to see that the gospel that we believe was the very first gospel that the church believed. But then I have good news that the gospel is not only first, it's last. Last in this sense that it is completed. That is to say, we're not waiting around for more information. You know, you get quite worried if maybe you said to yourself, well, all I have is this back here. Isn't there anything more? Well, there isn't. This is it, folks. And in that sense, the Apostle Paul uses the term last, because what we have then is the foundational statement, and it is a completed statement. You get the impression of this in a verse in this very chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:45, which I happen to believe is the most important verse in the Bible, because it stretches across time and space to describe what God has done in humanity. It says the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That statement, it begins, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, is actually Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which is prior to the fall. So this statement that sees the whole of history is even prior to the problem of the fall. So it's talking about God as the Creator and the Redeemer, who in Jesus finally transforms the creation. But the whole point is that Jesus is the last Adam. There's nothing more to get after the revelation of Jesus. He's the final statement. And this really is part of the way the New Testament presents the Christian faith. You remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, last few, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. These are the last days where Jesus reveals the last word. So, I want to look at the term last in a few perspectives. First of all, indicating that we do indeed have the completed gospel. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Notice in this phrase of last, there is a focus on the Apostle Paul. Last of all, He appeared to me. And I'm quite convinced that the completion of the statement of the gospel is all tied up with Paul's calling as the very last apostle. And that might sound somewhat controversial to you. I'd like to try and prove to you that this is the case. Paul is convinced of his unique apostolic ministry. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, I laid a foundation. He lays the foundation because it is his call to be a source of the very gospel the church believes. Here's what he says in Ephesians 3. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things. The mystery was made known to me by revelation. When you read this, you can perceive my skillful insight into the mystery or revelation of Christ. This is an incredible claim Paul is making, to have this insight into the very being and nature of who God is. So he's claiming to be a divinely appointed, indeed the last divinely appointed foundation layer. And that from that time on, the history of the church builds upon that foundation. So this foundation is both first, but it's also last. It is completed. So what does this all mean? I got three questions. What is the meaning of the term last? What is Paul's teaching us theologically? And what are the implications for us? First of all, what is the meaning of the term last of all? You know, I was intrigued by this text because I had to go into the belly of the beast and study the New Testament at Harvard and Princeton. And I met some of the most brilliant thinkers who were supposedly Bible scholars, but were quite determined to undermine the authenticity of the Scriptures. And they would use any possible way they could to undermine what the Scriptures were teaching in very sophisticated ways. And so some of those people, like Elaine Pagels, who made her name for herself with the book The Gnostic Gospels, I knew her very well, she's become a Buddhist. That seems somewhat appropriate, granted what she believes about the New Testament. And there is this push, you see, by liberalism to want to say that Christianity is not unique. It's just one more amorphous spiritual expression like all the other spiritual expressions. So there's nothing unique about Christianity at the end of the day. So when Paul says last of all, he actually means least. He's not interested in history. He's not saying that there's a historical moment that we all go back to. Paul is simply saying, oh, I'm the least. Least of all, he appeared to me. How right and correct is that? Well, it's impossible to do that, because Paul in verse 9, the following verse, says, calls himself least. So if he says, least of all, he appeared to me, I am the least, that's just redundant. But really, there is so much chronology in this text that you cannot dismiss it as simply Paul saying he's the least. And here are the reasons why you have to hang on to the chronological character of these affirmations. First of all, if you want to know what an author means by the terms he uses, check how he uses those terms elsewhere. How about the term last? Well, it's very interesting. In this very chapter, Paul uses the term last four other times. And they're very significant. They don't mean least. I mentioned the last Adam. He's not the least Adam. He's the very last to reveal God's intention. The incarnate last Adam is the completed revelation of what God intends by humanity, not the least. Then Paul says in verse 26, he talks about the last enemy. The last enemy is not the least of our enemies, but actually the most significant that we face. And then in verse 52, he talks about the last trumpet. This will not be just a little bugle sound. This is blown at the end of time to signal the final chronological events in world history. So when Paul uses the term last, he really does mean chronological. And I think we can stand on that basis when we want to talk about the gospel as referring, you see, to something chronological, something historical in past time. This is absolutely important for us all. Then, of course, the whole text of these 11 verses is chronological in character, is it not? The creed actually goes through these various moments in the life of Jesus. Christ died. He was buried. He appeared. And then, last of all, completes the series. So it is very definitely a chronological affirmation, last of all. But it gets more complicated. Are you ready for a little more complication here? That this use of the term last in verse 8 is actually not the use of an adjective, but an adverb. Does anybody know what an adverb is? An adverb describes a verb, an action, right? So you cannot translate it leastly of all, you have to translate it lastly. And the fact is, once you realize that this is an adverb, who is it describing? Well, it's not describing Paul. It's describing Jesus. He appeared lastly, he appeared to me. So this has nothing to do with leastness, everything to do with a decision on the part of Jesus to appear lastly to this Apostle Paul. And I think this indicates very clearly that Paul understands that this calling that he was given to explain the gospel in terms of the Gentiles is the last time that Jesus appeared in that special way to call apostles. That's why I believe in our churches that there are no such thing as apostles today. And there are some groups that do, you know, in Southern California there are some, and they sort of push forward certain kinds of people and say they're apostles. But there's every reason to believe that this is not true, and that Paul was the last of those apostles that Jesus himself commissioned following his death and resurrection as the special spokesman for the meaning of his life. So what is Paul teaching us here in this affirmation of lastly of all he appeared to me? Well, as I just said, I believe he's claiming chronologically to be the last apostle that was granted this kind of an appearance. And then, you see, that means that the ancient creed is based upon the work of Jesus, both in what he did in his life, death, and resurrection, and in his appearances. So the very basis of the church is the work of Jesus. The final fulfillment of Christ's work on earth was the appointment of apostles that ended with the appointment of Paul. So what are the implications if this is true? And I believe it is. And you can go back and think about it again. But if we're being taught here the importance of chronology, that things really did happen in the past and they're not to be repeated, then maybe this is also true about the apostles. And they too also are last. So what are the implications if this is true? First of all, we face the finished work and sure foundation of the apostolic testimony. We do not wait for additional revelation. You know, I once had the occasion to meet a man who turned out to be the next pope, Benedict the 16th. And I was in the Vatican with some friends, and I met Cardinal Ratzinger, a wonderful man, by the way. And I happened to have an article I'd written on this text. I gave it to him. So Benedict actually got treated to a reformed essay on the end of the apostolic ministry. And of course, Roman Catholicism has from that time on insisted that the popes are in line with the apostles and thus have the same authority as the original apostles. And then you have other forms of this view in a more charismatic kind of approach where you have apostles self-appointed, really, who claim that same authority. But I think that we surely can see here that there is a foundation that is being taught us that doesn't keep going on. We don't have to wait or expect more revelations. This is a perfect expression of God's intention for redemption. It is the sure apostolic foundation. God has spoken in these last days through his Son. Amen? This is important for us, I believe. There's another implication of this, though, and I get somewhat maybe questionable here, but if it's true, with the end of the apostles, we sort of have to accept the end of miraculous signs. Now, I'm not saying that God will not do miraculous things, but as a normal way of functioning, and this is true in our lives, is it not? We don't see miraculous signs. But that's all part of this view of history, because there were special signs that the apostles performed, and if the apostolic age came to an end, those kinds of signs would end as well. It's just like when the law of Moses was given. There were all kinds of signs, but then they stopped. When God reveals these fundamental moments of truth, it's associated with signs. The book of Hebrews says, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit." So there was a time when this was attested by miracles. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. All I'm trying to say is don't get bent out of shape that we're not performing miracles all the time. It seems that there was a function for miraculous signs to accompany the delivering of this fundamental timeless truth, and that God was happy to do it that way, and that we live in a time not of the deliverance of continued truth, and thus not in the time of these kinds of miraculous expressions. I hope that lifts some guilt off the minds of some of you who wonder why you're not doing miracles all the time. If indeed this is a period of lessness where the revelation of fundamental truth comes to an end with the last apostle, then that really perhaps explains the whole issue of the canon. Some of you have perhaps wondered about the canon. The canon, of course, is the 27 books of the New Testament. And why do we have those 27 books? And is it totally irrational? Were they just picked out of the blue? One interesting theory is, and it's particularly a Roman Catholic view, that the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century was given authority by the Holy Spirit to tell us what books should be considered to be canonical or authoritative. The fact is, though, that all the church did was recognize the books that had already been functioning as authoritative. They were already recognizing that the books that the church was receiving were the writings of the apostles. And that's precisely what the New Testament is. It's a collection of the apostolic writings brought together into one place. So, is there more books? Are there more books that should go in the canon? Well, not if Paul is the last apostle. All that period is over. That writing is finished. And the canon is closed. So we don't have to worry that the Bible is incomplete, or that we should be adding new texts to the Bible. And even those radical charismatics don't do that, by the way. It's very interesting. We stick with the Bible, the 27 books. The canon is closed. This was awfully academic. I'm terribly sorry. Well, you did invite a professor of theology, so it's your fault. I think this is my last point. Yes. And it is this, following from what we've seen, that the gospel, the apostolic gospel of Christian orthodoxy, is the basis for Christian unity, and the only basis for Christian unity. You know, in this day and age, we're tempted by other kinds of bases for Christian unity. Some people think that we should become connected with other religions, because Jesus was just a spiritual guru anyway, and that we should be involved in interfaith spirituality. Of course, that is very impossible. That's not possible to justify if you stick with this text, because the gospel is according to the scriptures. And if it's according to the scriptures, then a particular view of God is revealed in the scriptures, right? When Moses went into the pagan world of spirituality, the Egyptian and Babylonian religions, he brought this incredible message that no one was expecting. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody believed that God was everywhere, that God was in everything. But Moses says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that God is distinct from everything else. That was part of the gospel message. And that's part of what we believe today. So that we cannot have as the unity of the Christian faith a sort of an interspiritual unity. As I said earlier, I don't believe that we can have the social gospel as the unity of the Christian faith. There's nothing wrong with works of mercy, of course. But there are some Christians who believe that if we could all just work together helping people, everything would be fine. With no mention of the cross, with no mention of sin, with no mention of the resurrection, that holds and has ditched the idea of major campus meetings where the gospel is preached. We want to press relationships and acts of mercy. However, we may not get rid of the preaching of the gospel. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed, says Paul? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? I'm glad you have a pastor in this pulpit that preaches to you the faithful word of God every week. And the preaching is the preaching of the rock that Jesus intended as the basis of the church. On this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. Well, you know what the rock was? It was the apostle receiving the revelation from the Father in heaven that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that Peter preached. And he, by the way, was one of those who created this creed that we have now in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul also preaches that same rock, that foundation rock appointed by Jesus. So that has to be the basis of church unity. And that's why Paul says at the end in verse 11, whether it is I or they, so we preach and so you believe. The we here is Paul and the Gentile Christians and the other apostles serving the Jewish Christians. You can't imagine two different kinds of people, actually. And yet, Paul says, they are united on this gospel. And the unity of the church, what we call the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church of the Nicene Creed, is not a fiction. It was true at the early period. That's what Paul says happened. We believed and we preached, and that's where we stand now. And this gospel then was held by the entire church, whether Jews or pagans come to faith. That was the fundamental basis of the church. The entire early church believed this from A to Z, from beginning to end, from first to last. And that's what we must believe and hold now. There's no place for liberal compromise or merging with other religions. Though this message is not popular, it's the only truth that will succeed until the end. This makes the person of Jesus, you see, the foundation for everything, the Alpha and Omega of what we believe. And this is where I want to stand, and you do too, on this first and last gospel, which is both uniquely first in importance and last as the completed word of Jesus himself. Luther understood this 500 years ago. He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, and we can do no other either," following that example. I love that hymn, I'm closing with it, written in 1834, which shows that this stuff is true throughout the ages. By Edward Mote, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweeter frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Of course, all other ground is grass. All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.